I want to begin our study this morning by introducing a most controversial subject. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, we find, actually it's Mark's Gospel in 8, in verse 29, Jesus asked a very pointed question to His disciples. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And before He asked them this question, He had asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, one of the prophets. But the penetrating question that came was in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's always the question that we have to address. How do we respond to Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? Now, you and I, who have been in the church for some time, we know how to answer that question, but there are a lot of people that don't know how to answer that question. In fact, their morality is based upon the answer to that question. How you and I live each day, how every person on this planet lives every day, is based upon their answer to this question. And I want to spend some time addressing this question and dealing with it in various ways. And to begin this morning, I would like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1. Now, all of us in reading our Bibles have come to chapter 1 of Matthew. You see there's 17 verses there speaking of a genealogy. And this here is the genealogy of Jesus according to verse 1. This is showing us His genealogy, His line to the throne of David. It traces Him all the way back to Abraham. And we see here also that this is the lineage of Joseph. If you look there at verse 18, after completing this, it's not as if He starts another subject, but no, this is all part of it. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What a remarkable story. Very remarkable in the sense that we're told how the Lord Jesus came into this world. Given there 17 verses of a genealogy, again showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, He has the lineage, He has everything that is necessary that for that to take place, to be proven that He is the Messiah. Many today reject Him as being the Messiah, and as we've said on previous occasions, that if a person comes along today and says that he is the Messiah, he has no way to prove that. All of these genealogical records were destroyed in 70 AD. But we have here in Matthew's Gospel that he accounts for us about the genealogy of Jesus and tells us when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And if you'll notice in the next phrase, before they came together. Betrothal started very early in age, even when they were too young to be married. They were chosen by their parents. And later, as this period began to commence, the betrothal would last about a year, after which time they would come together as husband and wife. But during that betrothal period, it was just as binding as marriage. You notice there that when Joseph had discovered that Mary was with child, he sought to put her away secretly. The Old Testament law required that during the betrothal, again, that the only way for it to end would be through a divorce. And if there was something in the case of a child, then they were to be put to death. So it's a pretty serious issue here. And the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 18 that the conception here came before Joseph and Mary was together. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. We'll read in just a few moments in Luke's version, and you can read more about that. But it says, Joseph being a righteous man, he wasn't wanting to disgrace her. In verse 20, when he had considered putting her away secretly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and explained to him that this child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, of the Holy Spirit, telling us here that the origin came from the Holy Spirit, not from Joseph. And of course, verse 22, all this came to take place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, as we address the question that I mentioned a moment ago in Mark 8:29, who do you say that I am? We begin right here by looking at an amazing and spectacular birth. Now, history records for us some amazing and spectacular births. Take, for example, the birth of Isaac to a previously barren woman, nearly 100 years old, who was laughing at the thought of having a child. That certainly was a miraculous event. You have the womb of Manoah's barren wife was open, and she gave birth to Samson, who was to turn a lion inside out, kill 1,000 men, and pull down a pagan temple. You have the birth of Samuel, the prophet, the anointer of kings, to the barren Hannah, whose womb the Lord had shut, revealed divine providential power. Even Elizabeth was barren, but through the power of God, she gave birth to John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said there had yet been no one greater among those born of women. All those were amazing births. All of those were spectacular. Even today, when we hear someone who is barren and then the Lord opens up their womb, that is an amazing event. That is a providential event. That is an event that only the Lord can do. But the virgin birth of Jesus surpasses all of that. I mean, just take for just a moment a virgin birth. It's inconceivable in our minds. But that's what we read here. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And then notice verse 25. Joseph took Mary as his wife. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Here the text indicates to us by those various terms that this was a spectacular birth. But there are some other things that we need to understand. First of all, about this miraculous birth, it was foretold by the prophets. You can go all the way back to Genesis. In fact, let me have you to go to Genesis chapter 3. And you have the mention of the virgin birth right there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Here God is pronouncing the judgment on man and on the woman. And then he pronounces judgment on the serpent, beginning there at verse 14. And so he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, and notice this, and her seed. The seed comes from the man, not from the woman. So that's indicating a virgin birth. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the scripture foresees a virgin birth. It foresees the birth of a Savior. Now you can go forward. You can go all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and Moses in verse 15 tells us that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And all of those early days that Israel looked for this prophet. In fact, other scriptures that give us prophecy about the virgin birth, about this amazing birth, would be like Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's what we just read here in Matthew, as he quotes there in Matthew 1:23 from Isaiah 7:14. We read this morning also Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Then, of course, you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David's righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And then Micah 5:2, this is quoted in Matthew 2:6, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So all of these passages right here are telling us about the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of through the prophets. But not only through the prophets, it was also foretold by the angel Gabriel. Now let me have you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And look at verse 26. Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Her response is certainly much different than Zacharias, when the angel appeared before Zacharias while he's there offering incense there in the temple. And the angel is telling him that he would have a son. And he begins to question that, and obviously doubted in his heart. And God caused him to where, or the angel caused him to where he could not speak until the child was born. It's amazing. Here again, we're seeing that this event was also foretold by the angel Gabriel, not only foretold by the prophets. And by the way, in the Isaiah passage, when it talks about a virgin, many have translated that as a maiden. The only problem is that in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for virgin is used. And if you'll notice, as we've read in Matthew as well as in Luke's gospel, we see the term virgin being used. It's the term as to what it means to where she had never had a sexual relationship with her husband. So we see here that this miraculous birth being predicted in the Scriptures, being foretold in the Scriptures. But you know, it was also witnessed. And something about a witness helps us in our understanding, because usually in situations where you need someone else who has seen an event, you call for a witness. And we certainly do have a witness here. Let me have you go back to Matthew chapter 1. It says there in verse 25 that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Obviously, Joseph is a witness to this. He kept himself pure. He was considered to be a righteous man. He did not have any sexual relationship with her until after the birth of Christ and after they fully had consummated their marriage. But go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice here also, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And the Greek indicates to us that they kept going around and saying that. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And of course, that caused trouble for Herod, as well as all of Jerusalem, to see these men going around and continually saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Herod certainly was a jealous king, and he didn't need someone else being born as a king. So he sought to slaughter them, as you'll read later on in the chapter. But they were certainly witnesses of this. It says in verse 11, after they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they had certainly seen the child. By this time, he was a child. It's obvious that from there in verse 16, that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under. If you'll notice that he is no longer referred to as a child, or rather as a baby, but now as a child, verses 10 and 11. So some time has certainly elapsed at this point. But they had witnessed this as well. And if you go into Luke's gospel, you go to chapter 2. Luke gives us some more eyewitnesses in this account. Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them," that is before the shepherds who were keeping watch in the fields, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So first you have the angels. Now you have, beginning at verse 15, the shepherds. It says verse 16, "They came in a hurry. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Having heard and seen makes you an eyewitness. The shepherds had witnessed this. Look down at verse 26. Or back up to verse 25, it says that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" And there we see Simeon. Verse 34, "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" And again, we have a miraculous birth foretold in the scriptures, foretold by the prophets, foretold by the angel Gabriel, witnessed by men as well as by angels. Now, again, we ask that question in Mark 8:29 that Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" How many of you have been in a conversation with someone and seeking to witness to them, and or maybe they bring up the subject and start talking about God or Jesus? And how many of you really pondered that question with someone? Again, Jesus asked his disciples before asking this question, Who do the people say that I am? What are others saying about me? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? What's your response? You've been with me all this time. You've seen the miracles. You heard the voice from heaven, at least Peter, James, and John did there on that Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Who do you say that I am? Well, let's look at that passage for just a moment. Go to Mark chapter 8 and listen to the response. Mark chapter 8. Now, you look there at verse 29 after he asked this question, and who is the first person to respond? Peter. Peter answered immediately. He said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Obviously, no one objected to this. It's like you have a group right there and one gives the answer. All conclude that is the right answer. No one needs to say anything. This is the truth. This is what has been revealed. This is what we have seen. You are the Christ. Go to Matthew 16. We have a little bit more information in Matthew 16. He says, "You are the Christ," verse 16, "the Son of the living God." Not only did Jesus warn them not to reveal this to anyone, but verse 17, he says to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who revealed this to Peter? God did. Who revealed this to you? God did. Who reveals this to people that you're talking to about Jesus? God does. But we have right here in the Scripture enough information to reveal to people who Jesus is. I was watching a short video last night, when I say short, about 2 minutes, and it was answering this question right here. And one of the questions that was even posed in the video is, why do people cringe when they hear the name Jesus? They're willing to talk about God. They're willing to talk about Buddha, Allah. They're willing to talk about any religion. But when it comes to naming Jesus' name, why do people shy away from that? Why do people not want to talk about His name? And His answer was this, and I agree with him, is because Jesus is God. He is God. And to talk about Him does bring some fear upon you, because the answer in your heart might not coincide with the answer on your lips. You might be saying with your lips, He's God. You might be saying with your lips, well, He died on the cross, He's the Son of God. But in your heart, you haven't affirmed that. And how would I say that? Well, your life reveals it. Yeah, we all are around people all the time that say at one point or another that they're, quote, Christian. The term has very little meaning today. I've chosen to use a different terminology to say that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, rather than just to say a Christian, because, you know, like I said, we meet a lot of people all the time. We work with people that make that claim, but when you spend some time with them, you find out the claim is meaningless, because the lifestyle reveals something different. The lifestyle reveals that, no, they do not believe that He is who He says He is. They do not believe that He is God. They do not believe His claims. Therefore, they do not see anything binding upon their life by which they are to respond to Him in any respectful form or bow the knee in repentance. Well, many say that Jesus was anything but God. They say that He was a prophet. They say that He was a good teacher. But they do not say that He was God in flesh. But the Scripture says otherwise, doesn't it? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Say, who's the Word? Well, it's a reference to Jesus. John's the only one that uses that. He uses it in 1 John as well to speak of Jesus being the Word. And how do we know that he's talking about Jesus? Well, he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the whole context talks about Jesus. Or how about 1 Timothy 3:16? Well, he was thinking of a passage that he referred to as an older passage that he had learned some time back. Well, the same is true here of 1 Timothy 3:16 for myself, which says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who was manifested in the flesh? God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, God and the Holy Spirit do not possess a body. They are spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the only person in the Trinity that took on flesh, took on human form. And we even hear this, Psalm 45:6. This is quoted in Hebrews 1:8, where God is saying this about the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 21. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus occurs 700 times in the Gospels, 100 times in the Epistles and Revelation. This is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves. And here to say that he is the Christ, that is the Greek word Christos, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, and that means anointed one. That occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the Epistles and Revelation. Israel's prophets, their priests, their kings were anointed, and Jesus was anointed as all three. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, whom the Jews had long expected to come as their great deliverer and monarch. So we notice in his name, in that great discovery, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. Notice what else it says, and as it reveals more about who he is, verse 21, "And he will save his people from their sins." Lehman Strauss says, on that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed upon with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came into inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because he is God. Throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity, and these divine attributes ascribed to him are applicable to God alone. And that is what the Scripture teaches. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He will save his people from their sins. You know, I read that line right there in verse 21 of Matthew 1, and I find a paradox here. What do I mean by a paradox? Well, Scripture tells us that God is the only Savior. And here we're seeing that it says in verse 21 that Jesus is the Savior. Now, let me read to you some of the passages that talk about God being a Savior. Notice how absolute that they are. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Or Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." But yet, we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ will be a Savior. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save." He will save. He will save his people from their sins. That's a paradox. God says he's the only Savior, but yet Scripture says that there will be born a Savior. Scripture also says of Jesus, Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Or Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a" what? A Savior. Who is the Savior? Christ, the Lord. Even in Job, or John 4:42, the Samaritan said this to the woman It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. How can they both be Savior? How can it say in the Isaiah passage where God is saying, I am the Savior and there's none besides me? And yet you read here about Jesus being the Savior. Or that you read that there is no God except me, for there's no Savior besides me, Hosea 13:4. But yet Jesus is referred to as being the Savior. Well, that answer to that question and dealing with that issue on the issue of Savior can easily be answered just as the rest. But before we answer, let's look at some other paradoxes. In Malachi 3:6, it tells us that I, the Lord, do not change. That's talking about immutability. That's speaking of God's immutability. But yet we hear in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And now Jesus is talking about here, or the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus being immutable. Again, you're introduced to another paradox. Or what about this? Exodus 9:16, it says, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain. Here God is speaking to Pharaoh. In order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And here is talking about the omnipotence of God. And yet we read in Hebrews 1:3 that he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And now we see that Jesus is omnipotent. Or how about this? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord reading man's thoughts and the intents of his heart, his motives. And yet we read in Matthew 9:4, it says, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. Both of those passages talking about omniscience. God is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. Or what about this? Psalm 139 verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Speaking of God's spirit. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And what's that talking about? Omnipresence. God being everywhere. God's not limited by time or space. Cannot be limited to a locale, a location. And yet we read in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As he commissions the disciples to go and make disciples, he tells them, I'm going to be with you. What is that? Omnipresence. So you take all of this where it talks about God being a Savior and Jesus being a Savior, God being immutable and Jesus being immutable, or God being omnipotent and Jesus being omnipotent. God being omniscient and Jesus being omniscient, or God being omnipresent and Jesus being omnipresent. What conclusion does that bring us to? Even a passage like this, Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then Matthew 9:2, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. God forgives sins. Jesus forgives sins. And the people that day, when they heard Jesus say that, they said, this man blasphemes. How can he say he forgives sins? Only God forgives sins. What's the conclusion? Who do you say that I am? Lord? Liar? Lunatic? Which is it? Can't be all three. Be a liar and a lunatic, but you can't be Lord. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 5, the context speaking of humility and putting others before yourself, then he uses Christ as that example of humility. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Eventually everyone will get it right. But for some, it will be too late. I tell you right now, every person that you have known that is no longer living, and you question whether they were believers or not, listen, eternity did seal whether they were believers or not. And I can tell you right now, all unbelievers are believers now in hell. They believe. It is too late. What you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. You leave this life as an unbeliever, you go into the next in eternal torment, eternal punishment. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every unbeliever in hell is now a believer confessing that Jesus is Lord. Who do you say that I am? People say this, but what do you say? What do you say this morning? Some say he was just a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say he was merely a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say he was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way he spoke. Some say he was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be their followers. Some say he was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say he was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say he was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, and the finest teacher who ever lived. All of those descriptions capture elements of his character, but they all fall short of the full truth. Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after his resurrection. What did he say in John 20:28? My Lord and my God. Who do you say that he is? There's only one answer. He is Lord. He is God. What's the answer of the paradoxes that we just saw there in Scripture? He's God. The only way that God could say there's none beside me and then Jesus say that he is Savior is Jesus would have to be God. And if you'll notice as you study out each of those characteristics that I mentioned, that Jesus possesses the same characteristics that God possesses. You know what? The Holy Spirit possesses the same characteristics that we just went through that Jesus and God possesses. Here we just have given evidence for a triune God, a Trinity. And even the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5 is called God. So who do you say that I am? Well, your answer will determine where you will spend eternity. And let's pray now as God tests our heart with that question. Father, we thank you for such a question. And we thank you for the evidence that you've given to us in your word that grants to us the full answer to that question. We thank you that we see such a miraculous birth foretold by the prophets and by the angel Gabriel and witnessed by men and angels. We thank you, Lord God, that we see those apparent paradoxes in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is the Savior as well as God is the Savior. And Lord, we come to these passages, we hear like the 1 Timothy 3:16 of stating that God was manifested in the flesh. Or John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And we can only come to one conclusion that Jesus is God. We also come to the revelation or the understanding of knowing that this is why people don't want to talk about Him. I pray, Lord, during this Christmas season that we'll talk about Him. We'll sing about Him. Lord, we'll bear witness, bear testimony about Him and what He came to do. That we won't let it be that just the trappings of this time tell the story, but we tell the story. We talk about that little baby in the manger and who He is and what He came here to do. Lord, this morning as we contemplate even that thought, we come to Your table. We come here contemplating the truth as betrayed as to why He came and what He came to do. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to take away our sin. You came to save us from our sins. And I pray if there's anyone in here today that has not been saved from their sins, that they would fall at the foot of the cross, and that they would fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That they would call upon Him as Romans 10 talks about. That they would believe in their heart that God had raised Him from the dead. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.